You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And remember, the background here is that Paul is writing to Timothy, who's in this troubled group called Ephesus. And Timothy is tasked with trying to lead this troubled group that has this false teaching that's spreading through it like gangrene. And so Paul tells Timothy that he needs to be strategic. And one of the ways that he can do that is that he can raise up qualified leaders to be able to help out with this really difficult task. So he lays out the qualifications for the type of leadership that you want to see in Christian community. He says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task." So this word overseer is really the Greek word episkopos. And epi meaning above, and then skopos meaning to see. So what we're talking about is someone who oversees a group of Christian believers, followers of Christ, and provides help and care and direction and leadership. Now, this word is also synonymous with what Paul says in Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, where he refers to those same group of people as elders. And I think what this implies is that these are, relatively speaking, the more mature followers of Jesus in a spiritual community. Later in this list, in 1 Timothy 3, he also mentions those who are called deacons in 3 verse 8. And this word is actually the Greek word diakonos, where we get the word servant from. So these people act as sort of under-shepherds working under the authority of the eldership, and they also have to meet certain requirements. Now, Paul envisioned a plurality of leadership for the churches that he planted. And even though that's not explicitly required for leadership in different churches, I do think that there are a lot of benefits to it. For example, we have in Titus 1 verse 5, Paul tells us, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders, plural, in every town, singular." And again, we have another example in Acts 20 verse 17, where Luke says, "Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders, plural, of the church, singular." So it was the pattern in the primitive church where the apostles would plant a church, and there was sort of this expectation that they would raise up multiple leaders. And we, in our church, follow this same pattern for a number of reasons. Partly because we ask ourselves this question: what would happen if this pattern of plurality was ignored? First of all, it could lead to burnout. There's an old saying or illustration that, you know, the church is sort of like a basketball game where there are 5 or 10 people on the court who are exhausted and 30,000 people in the stands in dire need of exercise. And you see this where a lot of times pastors face burnout because the burden of responsibility and leadership falls directly on his or her shoulders. In fact, during the pandemic, we found, according to Barna Institute that does research on churches, that in 2021, 38% of pastors seriously considered quitting vocational ministry. That's extremely sad. Partly because the pandemic brought a crisis, and pastors were probably working 60, 80, sometimes 90 hours a week. The second thing is there is decreased accountability. There is safety in numbers, right? And I think that you can probably scan the news and see that there is scandal after scandal involving pastors who are involved in misappropriation of money, sex scandals. And this is heaping really abuse on the name of Jesus and his reputation. Years ago, I heard a story about a famous pastor, widely known throughout the Christian world, who was misappropriating money. And also that he created this culture of fear in among his staff. At one point, his whole eldership actually disagreed with a direction and a decision he was about to make. So he fired his whole eldership. And so, of course, he got exposed for that. But looking back on it, had he had peers, people who were trusted friends that spoke into his life, and if there was plurality of leadership, it might have prevented this from happening. Also, it leaves the church vulnerable to infiltration of corrupt teaching. That was what was happening in Ephesus and what Timothy was facing. So I think that unless there's really a compelling reason to move away from this, I think that most churches in America should adopt this practice of having plurality of leadership. Now, even though I function as, I guess, the senior elder, or sometimes referred to as a senior pastor, my elder board functions as a true board where each person, each individual whom God has called to serve in that capacity has a vote. I don't have like five votes. Each one of us have a real say in what happens in the church. He also says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. And I think that for me, when I first heard this, it was really troubling because when you think about your career, it's only normal for you to sort of move up in the organization, to get different promotions, to aspire to a higher position. But I always felt like when it came to Christian leadership, you should not want to do that. You should never really aspire to become a leader. In fact, it just seems sort of weird that people wanted to be pastoral staff or be working for the church. In fact, I remember very early on as a Christian, as an idealistic person, I always felt like people who wanted to do that probably wanted to do that because they knew they couldn't really do much in terms of the work world. And so they're just like, well, maybe I guess I'll become a Christian pastor because I don't really know what to do with the rest of my life. And yet this verse right here confronted me with that thought, that cynical idea. Now, this doesn't mean that we try to assert ourselves, where we try to put ourselves forward for leadership. The thing is, God calls us to leadership. This is not something that we try to put ourselves in the position to do. And contrary to what you may think, it's not about politics, it's not about nepotism, it's not about knowing the right people to become a leader in this church. It's about God's calling. We believe that God is sovereign, that he selects individuals whom he wants to lead the church if they're called. And so as a result, what we do is we try to recognize leaders. I think that's an important distinction. We don't confer an office to somebody. We recognize what God is doing in individuals' lives. Now, what makes this a noble aspiration is that Christian leadership is servant leadership. That's why Paul says it's a noble thing for one to desire this task of overseeing people. Because contrary to what our world says, being a leader is not about, you know, interlocking your fingers and putting it behind your head and throwing your feet up on the desk and getting other people to do all the work for you. Instead, it's about taking the role of a servant, being the first to serve other people. This is what Jesus says to his disciples in Mark 10, verse 42 through 45. He says, you know that the rulers of this world love to lord it over people, and officials exercise their authority over those under them. He says, not so with you. He says, you're to be different than everybody else. And the kind of leadership that I'm calling to you to do is going to be contrary to what you see in the world. He says instead, whoever wants to be a leader among you must be first of all a servant. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, when he came to earth, could have commanded all of humanity to worship him. He not only had the power, he had the authority to do so. And instead, he did just the opposite. That he humbled himself to the point of obedience, even obedience to death on the cross, to demonstrate the kind of love and compassion that God has for humanity that is turning away from him. So that is the message of Christianity. That is at the heart of God's character, being a servant. And so what Paul says and what Jesus says is that if you want to lead for me, then you need to follow my example of being a servant. Now he says in verse 2, an overseer must be. How would you fill that out based on criteria today that people would put forward as characteristics of a good leader? You might say they need to be visionary. They need to be charismatic. They need to be driven. They need to be brilliant. And yet, what does Paul say? He says, instead, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, and respectable. And this list goes on. We're gonna talk about the rest of the characteristics next time we're in 1 Timothy. But I think what's important here is that there is no reference to gifting in this list of qualifications. It is a conspicuous thing that's missing from this list. And I think the reason why God emphasizes character is that he realizes gifting is a dime a dozen, but people who have real character are few and far between. I've been around for a long time, 20 plus years at this point, and it seems like every other year you'll hear somebody say, oh, so-and-so, they're so gifted. I can't wait for God to develop them. They're going to light the world on fire for Christ. And then they never pan out, in large part because their character wasn't there. On the other hand, I know that there are people who I'm almost surprised that God is using to that capacity, in large part because they have the right character, because they're faithful, and that they desire to be a servant. Now, I guess the question to ask would be, what would happen if you had the gifting, but you didn't have the character? I think character could be sort of thought of as the skeletal system of the body, and that your gifting, your personality, all of these other traits are sort of like the musculature. Now, we know that there is really a careful and important balance between your skeletal system and your muscles. If your muscles are incredibly powerful, but you have, you know, the bone density of a 97-year-old woman, that's going to have some major problems, right, for your body. For example, in the Summer Olympics in Beijing, this, I think he's Ukrainian, powerlifter was trying to do a sweep. I think it's a swipe or a sweep. I'm not a powerlifter, as you can tell. I'm a cyclist, the opposite of a powerlifter, right? And yet something terribly wrong happened as he was doing this maneuver, as you can see. Yeah, that's bad. I agree. Here's another picture right there, just in case you didn't pick that up. Needless to say, if your skeletal system is not equipped to handle your muscles, that could be a very bad thing. And likewise, when it comes to our character, if we don't have the right kind of character, then our gifting and our personality and our drive can lead not only us astray, but can harm other people as well. So he says then, as we continue on this list, an overseer must be first of all above reproach. And I interpret this to be sort of like the overarching characteristic that all the others fall under. So it's almost like he says one must be above reproach and there should be a colon there, and then everything else that follows are sort of like the specifications of what it means to be above reproach. Now, above reproach is the quality of somebody who is not under accusation for serious things. This was one of the qualities that was a deciding factor in Paul's selection of Timothy in Acts chapter 16, verse 2, where the brothers and sisters in the surrounding areas were speaking well of him. So it wasn't just that there was an absence of negative stories. It was also the presence of positive things, namely his devotion to Jesus Christ. So we're really looking for someone that people can trust and are willing to follow. And that's important. Because as we said, we're not simply taking somebody and then throwing them into an office. We want people that others can look at and observe that their lives are truly devoted to God, that they are willing to lay down their lives for people, that they are truly servants. You know, Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So Jesus lays down this pattern. He says, if you want to be a true leader, you need to think about what it's like to be a shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Shepherds oftentimes, as they were taking their flock out into different areas, would encounter predators. And so shepherds would often find themselves in between a predator who was trying to kill one of their sheep, risking and laying down their lives potentially for their flock. He goes on to say, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He goes out ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice. So unlike today in ranching, you don't just get livestock, or in the ancient world, you didn't just get livestock to slaughter it for meat. You would often have a flock of sheep or goat, and what you would do is you would harvest their wool, you would harvest their milk, and you would develop a relationship with them over some time. So they were kind of like, I don't know, pets with benefits. Now, the thing was, they didn't prod the animals to move forward. As you can tell, Jesus says, a good shepherd leads by going out ahead of the sheep. And so the sheep followed them, which is one of the things that you want to see from a spiritual leader, that others look at this person's life and say, I want to be like this person because they are following Christ, because I can trust them. He also says that they follow him because they know his voice. So there's an intimate relationship there, right? They probably had little nicknames for these animals. And so in the morning when the shepherd would come out to take out the flock, they would be held in a pen. And you can imagine the shepherd being like, Ralph, come on out, you know, and Ralph would come bounding out of there. Matilda, good girl. Yeah, come on. And so each one of them would come out by name because they recognize the voice of the shepherd. And so we never want to put people in a position where they have to follow somebody that they do not trust and that they do not know. This also implies indigenous leadership, namely that we try to raise up leaders from among the people whom God has given us. And this is sort of an unusual practice because in other churches, a lot of times when there is a need for pastors, what they'll do is they'll have a database that you can search and then hire in somebody from a different church. Or what they'll do is they'll have a diocese just simply assign somebody to be the pastor or priest of this specific church. In our case, what we want to do is we want to look and see where God is moving in people's lives and feel good about the people whom God is raising up to be leaders. Paul also says that an overseer must be a husband of but one wife. Literally, this means a one-woman man. Limit one spouse per elder, right? Now, I think that what he's talking about here isn't polygamy, which was not a big deal, really, in the Greco-Roman world. It was not common. I think what he's talking about here is habitual, sexually immoral behavior. Now, the word in Greek for immorality is the Greek word pornos. And this really covers a wide variety of things. It's not just adultery. It's not just sex outside of, you know, the marriage relationship that God prescribes for us in the Bible. It also includes inappropriate relationships with people outside of your spouse. It could also be habitual pornographic use. And so really what you're looking for is that this individual possesses the characteristic of sexual integrity. And again, you don't have to look very far to see cases where pastors or Christian leaders or famous Christian speakers have been busted out because of sexual scandals and abuse. Now, I think some practical steps that we can take if we struggle in this area is, first of all, open up about your struggles with a trusted friend. That's one thing that you could do. One of the things about falling into moral failure is the fact that there is so much shame and so much guilt there. And whatever we keep hidden often can create this corrosive effect to our spiritual lives. And the thing is, you know, God has forgiven us for all the things that we've done, past, present, and future. And if God approves of us, even though we fall into sin, then we can be confident that if we tell a trusted friend about something that's going on in our lives, that even if they judge us, even if they reject us, that God himself will not reject us. And so there's a true freedom to be open about our lives and to come into light. Another thing is take preventative measures. One of the things that's very interesting is that of all the other sins in the Bible, this is maybe the only one that says flee. The Bible says flee immorality in large part because I think God realizes the devastating effects that sexual sin can have on our lives. I think the last thing is to resist and replace. I think if the thought is, okay, I need to get over this, and what I need to do is just grip my teeth and try to stop this from happening, that's not going to work. And it's not going to be helpful. A lot of times, what we're doing when we're engaging in casual sexual encounters is that we're trying to fill a void in our lives. And so what God says is that instead of trying to fill your emptiness with things that are never going to truly satisfy you, try filling it with things that are actually good and wholesome for your life. Think about what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and instead pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So one of the things that I've noticed as I've tried to live for God and serve the people that he's put in my life is that some of these desires and temptations have been curbed. Not that they're completely gone, but my affections have been directed toward things that are of God. The next thing he says is that an overseer must be temperate. And that's a typo. It shouldn't say it, not addicted to drink. Not addicted to drink. So that's one way to interpret this, but actually he mentions this later on in the list that an elder or an overseer should not be addicted to excess drinking. So I think what he's talking about here is another way of looking at this word, which is level-headed. This is really talking about the opposite of all forms of mental fuzziness. I think in our culture today, it's really, really hard to sit down and just reflect. And it's increasingly getting difficult to think critically, because there are so many different things vying and pulling for and distracting us and pulling our attention away from whatever we're trying to concentrate on. And so I think that we need to be able to recognize that in order to grow spiritually, we need to be able to minimize some of the distractions as we are trying to understand more about God and His character. Obviously, we live in a culture today where we soak our retinas in screens by either browsing through social media for hours on end, binge-watching TV series. And it's really, really hard to sit down and think about what is happening in your life and drawing meaning from that. Also, this means not being rash, not just jumping to conclusions or lunging. So somebody who is temperate actually is thoughtful. They're not reactive. They are measured in their response. And obviously, in the context of what Paul is instructing Timothy to deal with, this makes total sense. Because he's in the middle of a crisis, and he doesn't want people who are going to freak out and react in a negative way and actually make things worse to be in a position of leadership. Instead, he wants people who are level-headed and are going to put together a thoughtful response. Now, some practical steps on this. First of all, set aside time each day to read God's word, reflect, and to pray. I think that's important. Minimize distractions, which is really hard to do. What I like to do when it's a little bit warmer is I like to just simply take my phone, leave it at home, and I'll just go out and walk in the neighborhood and just spend time praying. One of the things I've been doing recently that's been helpful actually is having a journal, a handwritten journal, which is tough because I'm used to typing. So like my fingers are cramping up. I don't know how to spell words like presence. How do I spell presence? Because everything is just auto-correcting, right? But I find, though, that if I spend time and handwrite what I'm thinking, it causes me to slow down and I'm more thoughtful about what I'm saying, in large part because I don't want to have to cross things out and make my journal look like crap. So I'm stopping and thinking about, what do I want to say here? And that's very helpful, to be able to just sit down and reflect and understand, what is God doing in your life? You know, life, it seems like, is just passing by at 1,000 miles per hour. And it's good to just be able to sit down and reflect, what is God teaching me? What can I learn about what I'm going through? Also, he says, be self-controlled. And I think this means a being of sound mind. This also could mean being of sober judgment. So I think when we talk about sober judgment, we're talking about people maybe who, the opposite of this would be somebody who maybe has a high estimation of themselves and their value. But it also could mean the opposite of that, where people maybe have too low of an estimation of their value, that they fall into self-deprecation or self-loathing. And neither one of those things really fit with what God says is true about us. This also means that this is someone who is mentally and emotionally stable. One of the things that you want to see from a leader of God is that they have their emotions under control. Now, I'm not saying that somebody who is very emotional cannot be an elder, but you can't control your emotions in the sense that when you feel something deeply, you can't stop that from happening. But that doesn't mean that you need to be subject to your emotions, if that makes sense. Now, this doesn't automatically disqualify people who have mental health disorders. There are people who struggle with obsessive compulsive disorder. There are people who have general anxiety disorder, people who have major depressive disorder. And talking to people, friends of mine who struggle with this, they'll tell you, you know, I could sit down and read the Bible for an hour or two and I feel good, I feel grounded. But the moment that I close my Bible, these negative intrusive thoughts just start entering my mind. It's almost like a tidal wave hits me and I just feel like I'm drowning in my thoughts and emotions. I remember one woman in particular who's a close friend of mine saying just that. And it finally got to the point where I was like, listen, what we're doing here isn't working. I think you need to seek out a mental health professional. And she did, and with the right medication and some counseling, she was able to gain relative victory in this area and is actually now leading for God. And it's an amazing story. If you talk to her, she wouldn't tell you, yeah, I never struggle with, you know, depression or anxiety anymore. She struggles, but she has gained victory. So there's hope. And God wants to use you even if you struggle in this way. Also, to be of sober mind carries with it the idea of having an honest evaluation of yourself, like I mentioned earlier. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. So we should realize excessive pride and arrogance is something that is not only going to be disqualifying, but something that is going to be harmful to you. On the opposite end, extreme self-loathing and extreme self-deprecation is also something that is not in line with who you are. Think about what God says to you in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says that he predestined you before the foundations of the earth to adopt you as his son and daughter in Christ. Talk about being valuable. A follower of Jesus is the son or daughter of the king, the ruler of the universe. And so who are we to deface ourselves and what God says is true about us? We need to fight that thought that I am just worthless. No one cares about me. And try to align that with what God is saying. Here's the thing. This is not self-talk. This is based in something that is objective, which is what God says is true about you. Some practical steps. First of all, learn to take your thoughts captive. The Bible says that we are going to have thoughts entering our minds because we are fallen, broken people, and our minds have been twisted and corrupted. Not to mention God's enemy, the evil one, is constantly accusing us and others and God to us. Secondly, possibly seek professional help. I think that when it comes to mental health issues, there are things that you can put into place to help with mental health, but if it's to a point where it's you've done everything and you're still struggling, then either medication or therapy can actually get you to a certain baseline so that you can actually think clearly. That's the point. And here's the thing. If you think that therapy and medication is going to get you to the point where you don't feel a full range of emotions, you're kidding yourself. That should not be the expectation that you should be happy all the time, 24 hours a day, because we live in a broken, fallen world. We are going to experience grief and sadness when tragedy strikes. And honestly, if we didn't feel that, we should be suspicious that something's wrong with us. He also says that we should be respectable. And this word is from the Greek word kosmeion, where we get the word cosmetic, meaning to have a well-ordered appearance. But in this case, he's talking about having a well-ordered life. So somebody who is an overseer should have a well-ordered life. In other words, they should be functionally together. Some of us struggle with this area. It's been an ongoing struggle in my life. You know, some of us double book. We show up an hour late for times when we're supposed to be there. We maybe are getting reprimanded at work because we're not doing a good job. These are the sorts of things that we shouldn't be seeing in the life of a person who is leading God's people. Because if they can't manage their own life, why would God entrust other people's lives to them? And so some of us, I think, lose respect from people because of this dysfunctional life that we have. And we need to consider that. I think specifically this means keeping your house relatively clean and maintained. You know, some of us, obviously, we have a wide range of what it means to have a house that is clean, right? Some of us are a little bit messier than others. Maybe our standards are not as high as others, and that's fine. But think about it this way. Would people feel uncomfortable coming into your house and sitting down on your couch? Would they have to like move the pizza box that, you know, you were eating the day before that has a few pieces in there just to sit down? Do they have to like, you know, kick trash out of the way to make it to the couch? Things like that. Back in the day when I was living with a few college guys, the dishes were a huge problem. Nobody wanted to do dishes. And we tried to encourage people. We gave people Bible verses about being hospitable, and none of that worked. So we decided to apply together. We agreed to this as a draconian measure to try to fix this problem. So we put into place a fine system. And we decided to go capitalistic on it. We were like, listen, if you don't do your dishes by midnight, then we are going to fine you $5, which you agreed to do. And then the person who's after you actually gets to do your dishes and their dishes, and they get a credit to their rent. And so instantly we saw improvement. People were doing the dishes, and it wasn't even that hard because we had a dishwasher. All you needed to do was rinse and preload, and it was done. But there was one guy in particular who was just refused to do dishes. And so he decided to budget an additional $100 a month just so that he didn't have to do dishes. Don't be that guy. Do your dishes. Also, this means taking care of yourself, having a relatively well-ordered appearance. And obviously, I'm not saying that you need to, you know, dress to the nines everywhere you go and, you know, look hot everywhere you go or anything like that. That's not what he's talking about. I think it just means your appearance is well ordered. Again, I remember living in this house, and a few of our roommates actually got into punk rock music. And there's a whole culture associated with that that does not include showering. And I remember these guys would bring over their friends, and they, like, after a show would be sleeping on our couch. And it just, you know, you'd walk into the living room and it smelled like ammonia and freshly cut toenails. And one guy used to crash on this one couch in particular. He loved it. And over the course of months, people would lay down on that couch and sleep on it, and the next day would have pink eye. And it happened like 4 times. We ended up calling this thing the pink eye couch because it infected a few people. I mean, obviously we got rid of it. But anyway, take care of yourself, right? So some practical steps. Get help. You know, if we have a hard time budgeting our money, we have a ministry called Gift Ministry that can help you out with budgeting, help you understand where you should budget your money, how to spend your money wisely. And I think if you're struggling in this area, I think it'd be good for you to try to get some help in that way. You know, some of us, it's like we get our paycheck and we might as well cash it in dollar bills and drive down 71 and just wave it out the window. And you're like, where did my paycheck go? I just got paid the other day and now I'm broke, you know? I think we need to work on these things. Next, I think we should read a book on how to be productive. One of the books that I read recently that I thought was pretty good was called What's Best Next? And it's from a Christian perspective that talks about how to manage not only your money, but your time, but valuing God and what he says and prioritizing those things first. So if you want to check that out, I think it's pretty good. So I think this topic is obviously polarizing because on the one hand, there are some people who are like, I'm ready to go. I want to lead. I'm excited about that. I feel like God maybe has gifted me in this way. I think the first thing to consider is, are there areas of improvement in your character? Are there areas that we mentioned this morning that resonate with you and maybe God is impressing on you to take some steps of faith on? Also, learn how to lead like Jesus by serving others. Some of us want to occupy these larger roles when God is like, what about the people I put in right in front of you? If you're not being faithful with those people and serving and loving them to the best of your capacity, why would I give you dozens, hundreds, or even thousands of people to lead? On the other hand, some of us are just like, I don't want to lead. What do I do? What do I take away from this if I don't want to lead? And I think, first of all, we should consider that striving for these qualities is equivalent to striving for spiritual maturity. Whether or not God calls you to lead, what's important is that you are striving to become more Christ-like. So all the qualities that I mentioned this morning are things that Jesus himself demonstrated and was characterized by during his ministry. Also, leading for God is one of the most fulfilling and exciting things that you can do with your life. Many of you in this room are very accomplished, and those things hold value. But at the end of your life, the things that are going to matter most are not going to be the degrees that you accumulated, the awards that you got at work, or the accolades that you got during your career. As one Christian author puts it, nobody at the end of their life says to their family, go get me my diplomas and my awards so I can see them one last time. It's the people. It's the family. It's the believers that those individuals know they will see one day that they want to see before they die. Because those things are the truly valuable things in life. And also, if leadership is about influencing people, then you are leading whether you realize it or not. Some people estimate that you influence over 10,000 people in your life, and in some cases more. So the question is, are you influencing people toward God's love or something else? And finally, don't play it safe. Some of us don't want to step out because we don't want to fail. We're risk averse. And here's the thing. The people who are unwilling to put themselves out there because they don't want to look stupid are also the people who never get that much done. Here's the thing. I put myself out there a lot, and I've made a lot of mistakes. I've looked stupid on a lot of occasions. But to me, it's worth it because this is the kind of life that God has called me to, and it's the kind of life that God is calling you to as well. That is what I have for 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know, what an incredible privilege and responsibility to be able to lead and influence your people. I take that very seriously, Lord, knowing that you have entrusted to our leadership the stewardship of people's lives. And we're humbled by that. We're shocked that you would want to use imperfect people like me and others to be able to lead others, but that's your plan. And we know that our adequacy does not come from ourselves, but that our adequacy comes from you. And so we can be confident, Lord, that as we are close to you and are trying our best, that we will be able to influence people to grow with you in a way that is pleasing to you. I pray, too, for those of us who are here this morning and maybe don't even have a relationship with you, I'm certain that some of these characteristics resonate with them, things that they want to improve on. And we realize that this is not about self-improvement. This is about you changing and transforming our lives. And so I pray if any here this morning doesn't have a relationship with you, that they would just turn to you in their hearts and invite you into their lives so that they can experience the change that many of us in this room have experienced through your grace and power. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.